So this morning we're going to be talking about the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of God. Another week with three attributes, so we'll have to move rather quickly. But the omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, you are great, powerful, all-knowing. You never leave us or forsake us. You're everywhere all the time. We can never escape your presence or your knowledge or the might of your hand. And I pray that you would help us to understand you more clearly today so that we might worship you more fully and fervently and so that we might be fearful to obey you. And in your precious name I pray. Amen. So starting with God's omnipresence. Omnipresent means, well, I guess you could pretty much figure out what that means just by listening to the word. He's present everywhere all the time. It basically means ever present, omnipresent. And a few verses to read where we get the idea that God is present everywhere. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, those statements are really implying a negative answer. They're implying there's nowhere that you can flee from the presence of God. There's nowhere that you can go where the Spirit of God is not. And David continues, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God's hand, God's presence, God's spirit is everywhere, from the deepest depths of the sea where no man has ever been to as far out as you could possibly go. There's nowhere that you can escape the presence of God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." There's nowhere that you can hide from God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? After they sin, they're trying to hide. And God doesn't have to wonder where they are. He knows where they are. He's everywhere all the time. And you can't just hide or cover up and go on sinning and doing evil because God sees it. He sees everywhere all the time. There's nothing that happens or that ever has happened or that ever will happen that God didn't see because he's right there. He knows what's going on because he's everywhere all the time. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" The implication of that is he is at hand. He's not the God who's far away. He's always right here. That means you can never go somewhere and you've left God behind. He's always right there with you, never leaving, never forsaking. Jeremiah continues, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" And again, these are rhetorical questions that you read the question and you realize, no, of course there's no place that man can hide that God cannot see him. His eyes see everywhere. "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Filling heaven and earth, that's the definition of omnipresence. He fills all places all the time. Acts 17, 26 through 28. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." So this is Paul giving an apologetic sermon, and he's saying, he's talking about people seeking and finding God, and here's what he says, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." You don't have to go far. He's right here, present, ever present, all the time. He's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him, any living, any moving, any being that exists is done in his immediate presence. As even some of your own poets have said, and here he appeals to a Greek poet, for we are indeed his offspring. So he's appealing even to their culture. You're recognizing you're the offspring of God, and you can't escape his presence. He's not far from each one of us. And finally, Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is, now this is talking about Jesus, who is over all and through all and in all. All of God is present everywhere. And I'm sorry, I misstated that. That I put in here later Ephesians 1:23, which is talking about Jesus. This one is not the verse I thought that I was about to read. Sorry about that. So this is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All of God is present everywhere, as opposed to part here and part there. God is over all, through all, and in all. That's what that means, present everywhere. So he's not like a latex glove that's just stretched out and it's just like a rubber band. He's fully in all of these places all at once. If you go over here, all of God is here. Not just a part that's stretched over there. All of God is right here. Or if you go over here, all of God is over here. He, God, is filling all places all the time. And there's nowhere that you can go that you're going to be in the presence of only part of God. And there's no place that you can go where you're going to be in the presence of nothing of God. You're in the presence of all of God all the time. God, the Father of all, is over all and through all and in all. He's everywhere. And how is that? And I think you have to remember back to our second discussion that God is spirit. He's spirit. That's part of the way that he can do this. He's not contained to a physical body. And so that begs the question, so what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Was Jesus omnipresent? Or here's another question. What about in the temple, where it says that the presence of God was there? It came down, and then in Ezekiel's day, when Israel had turned into complete apostasy, the presence of God is removed. And they can see the presence of God, it's left the temple. So what about the temple or the tabernacle, where the presence of God is said to reside in a specific location? Or what about the Garden of Eden, where it's the garden where God's presence is, and he's walking in the garden as if his presence is right there in that garden. And then when they sin, they can't tolerate being in his presence, and they're kicked out, and he guards the way back to the tree of life with the cherubim. And now they're not, it seems like they're not in the presence of God anymore in that way. What about the cases where it seems in the Bible that the presence of God is confined to a specific location? What are we to do with that?
Is it tied to the law that he told them it was there? He knows he's everywhere. So they follow the law.
Tied to the law. I don't think I understand what you're saying, actually.
So he built a temple, and the temple in the desert was the tabernacle. It was a twister, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so even...
So wherever he was to Jews at the time, that's where, in their brain, it resided. And maybe it wasn't to be revealed yet. But the intimate relationship like we have now, through the covenant.
That's part of it. All through the Old Testament, as I just read from Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, and I could have read from many other places, all through the Old Testament, they recognized that there's no place that you can go to escape the presence of God, that His eyes are everywhere, that God is everywhere. They recognized that He is omnipresent, but at the same time, they recognized, because God told them, that, and they could clearly see God's presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading Israel through the wilderness. They could see God's presence resting on the Holy of Holies and then retreating from there when He did so. They could see these things.
Were they going to worship Him specifically?
The tabernacle was for worship. And Jerusalem is called the holy city, the city of God, in many places in the Old Testament. And it's implied there that that's the city where God's presence resides. Yet at the same time, the same people who use that kind of language, like Isaiah, he says God is everywhere. He knows that God is omnipresent. So the tension is, they know that He's omnipresent, but they talk about His presence residing in particular locations. And I think the answer is that that's more in terms of how He's manifesting Himself to humanity. Just because He chooses to manifest His presence specifically in a particular location doesn't deny His omnipresence, that He's everywhere all the time. Just because He chooses to put Himself manifest to humanity in a particular location, it was true that His presence was in the temple, but at the same time, in the sermon that we just read from Acts 17, Paul can say that God doesn't dwell in temples made by the hands of men. Both of those things can be true at the same time, because while He can manifest Himself in a particular location at a particular point in time, He doesn't cease being the omnipresent God who's everywhere all the time. While He can manifest Himself in the body of Christ, Jesus never ceased to be fully God. He was a visible image of God, and God had manifest Himself through the incarnation in this body, this physical body that you could see, that you could touch, that was walking around, that existed in particular locations. But all the while, Jesus being fully God, we know that He was still doing things as God that you couldn't see while He was in the body. Like Hebrews 1 verse 3 that says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He was upholding the universe. He was holding all the molecules of the universe in place. The only reason that His disciples didn't just cease to exist while they were talking to Him is because He was holding them together. He caused all things to happen and to hold together while He was trying to teach His disciples what foolish idiots they were. And so He didn't cease to be God just because He was manifest to us in a particular location. And I think that's what happens in all those cases. Belinda?
When Jesus began His ministry, or when He was born, then He declared He was the temple. So did the presence of God then move out of the temple as a location, because He was walking around with His, doing His ministry, and He kept saying...
That's a good question.
It's me.
So with the temple, you're talking about a personal presence of God. And with when Jesus has come and He is the temple, well, the presence of God was in Him because He is God. Now, that doesn't mean, as we've discussed, that he ceased being God in any way. So he was still omnipresent, even while he was in the body. God was still omnipresent. But
was the physical temple still considered the place?
Well, when the veil was torn, the significance of that is that that's no longer where God's presence resides, because God's presence now resides through the Spirit in each one of you. So while Jesus was a personal manifestation of God in human form, now each one of us are temples. We are the temple. What is the temple? It's the church, the people that make up the body of Christ, because his body has many members. And if you're a Christian, you're one of those members. And if you're a Christian, God's Spirit dwells in you in the same way that it dwelt in the temple. But the fact that God's Spirit dwells in you in a personal way doesn't negate the reality that God is omnipresent. It just means that there's a personal sense in which you have the presence of God dwelling in you just as it used to dwell in the temple. Jim.
As you were talking, the words focused presence comes to me. Even though the Spirit always resides in us, as I was reading the scripture this morning and I was praying that scripture, I sensed it was experiential, subjective, but I sensed that that was a focused presence of God. I sensed him in a greater way than I did when I got up and went to brush my teeth.
And focused presence, that's, again, focused as it relates to us.
Yes.
It doesn't negate the reality that he is equally everywhere. It's just, how is he manifesting himself to us? That's the part that's focused. And so,
would you say focused presence is a good word?
I would say that's a great word.
I've never thought of it.
I haven't either, but that, I think that's a great word. Focused presence, so that we can see or experience or even touch the presence of God in a way that's tangible, that's different. And those things have happened in various ways at different points in history. And now, today, we shouldn't expect to see a visible manifestation of God, but some type of a spiritual focused presence is, well, clearly we have the personal presence of God through his Spirit dwelling in each one of us. His focused presence is right here in me.
And so if he chooses to manifest his presence in a certain place, or does he also choose to remove his presence from a certain place?
Absolutely.
Like when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? Did God really abandon Jesus at that point? Was he not present with Jesus at that
present.
Point?
Yeah. That is... that's a difficult question, certainly, and not one that can be all fully answered, I don't think. But turning his back on the Son is, at the very least, you could say it's not focused presence. But there's a lot of things that you could say in answer to that would actually be heretical, which is why I don't want to go too far there. But that's one of the...
Does God choose to remove his presence from a certain situation?
Absolutely. But you have to understand that when he removes his presence, he's removing whatever type of manifestation of his presence he had put there for us to see as a focused presence, to use Jim's word. But he's not... that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist there anymore.
So he's still present, but to us he has removed his presence?
His presence exists there in a different way, you could say. Because in the temple, the presence of God was there such that if you went in there unauthorized, because of that focused presence, you would be annihilated. Mm-hmm. But when it's removed, now, if the temple was still standing, the veil's torn, God's presence is gone, and you could walk in there and nothing would happen to you, because that's no longer the temple. The temple is basically... in Revelation 21, it says that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God is the temple. And so the temple really is wherever the immediate presence of God is, the focused presence. But the problem that you have is you can't say that just because he's no longer residing in the temple, he's now residing in us, in the hearts of men. You can't say that he's no longer existent in that building, because that would be to deny the omnipresence of God. So you have to be able to put both together in a way that somewhat makes sense. And I just don't think that it's possible to fully understand the omnipresence of God, because, well, there's no other being in existence who is omnipresent. It's an infinite quality in a being, and that's just the best I can describe it, is that there's an intensity to the presence that exists in certain locations where he chooses to manifest himself there, and that intensity of presence doesn't exist in other places. That's how, when he's on Sinai giving the law, Moses can, he's in the more immediate, intense presence of God, and when he comes back, his face is shining so brightly that they have to cover it with a veil. That's the result of the immediate presence of God's glory right there on Mount Sinai. And that doesn't exist. God doesn't choose to manifest his presence in that way in all locations. But he is in all locations, fully, all the time. So that's really the best I can do.
So there's the vastness and glory of it that we cannot fathom it.
Right. Right. So, what are the implications of the omnipresence of God? The first, I think, is that we should be instilled with fear, knowing that no sin is a secret to God. He knows, as we read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's no secret place. There's no secret location that you can go and sin where God's eyes are not watching. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The eyes of him to whom we must give an account are always watching everywhere. And that should instill a fear that should drive us to live holy lives. But there's also a comfort there, a comfort in knowing that he's always at hand. Remember Jesus' words, the last words of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Never leaving, never forsaking, always present. That's the omnipresence of God giving us hope that there's nothing that we can do to separate ourselves from the presence of God. So if you're a Christian, that's hopeful. If you're not a Christian, then that should be fearful, because you're always in the presence of the one who can destroy both life and health and send you to hell. So, omnipresent, God is everywhere all the time. What about the omnipotence of God? The omnipotence, our second word. That word basically means that God has the power to do anything he wants. Now, I'll explain why I choose that definition in a moment, but first let me read a couple of verses that just show us where in the Bible we get that God is all-powerful. Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So there's nothing that's impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. There's nothing that he's not able or powerful to do. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we might ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us." God is able to do far more than we could ask or think because of his great power. His omnipotence allows him to do anything that he wants to do, more than we could ever imagine. Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns." Omnipotence is really what the word Almighty means. Almighty means He's got all the might. He's all powerful. He can do whatever He wants. There's nothing that He's not powerful enough to do. And finally, Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." Nothing's too hard for God. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. There's nothing that He says, "Well, I can't do that. That's too difficult." And so I define omnipotence as God can do anything that He wants to do. Anything that He wants to do. And that's to protect from problems like this. Here's the age-old philosophical question. Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? What's the answer? Well, if you answer no, then no, He can't make the rock, so He's not all powerful because He can't make the rock.
God can make a rock any size He wants.
But He can't make But can He make one that He can't lift? So big He can't lift it. It is, because if you answer yes, then you're admitting that there's a rock that God couldn't lift. But if you answer no, then you're admitting that He couldn't possibly make the rock that big. So either way, you're denying the omnipotence of God. Either way you answer. So what's the problem with the question? What about this one?
It's a human question.
What about this one? Can God make a triangle with 4 points? Is he powerful enough to do that? It wouldn't be a triangle. The point of God's omnipotence is not that He can do anything that we can conjure up in our minds. He can't make a married bachelor because the two deny one another. He can't make a 4-point triangle because triangles have 3 points. And it's completely illogical to even suggest a 4-point triangle. It doesn't even make sense. So God's not able to do anything that's illogical because He's a God of order. He's a God who invented logic. He's not going to do something that's completely illogical. And with the rock, you've got a problem because that question itself is completely illogical. Because it doesn't even make sense. God is all powerful, so you shouldn't even be asking if He can make a rock so big that He can't lift it, because the question denies itself. There is no rock that's so big He can't lift it. So it's an invalid question because there's no such rock that could possibly exist. And so here's a couple more things that God cannot do. That's why I define omnipotence. He can do anything He wants to do because there are things that He cannot do because they would deny Himself. They would contradict God. Here's one. He can't lie or change His mind. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind." God can't lie and He can't change His mind. Does that mean He's not all powerful? No. Because to lie would be to deny the holiness of God. God can't contradict Himself. To say that God could lie would be to say that God could cease to be God. And that just doesn't make logical sense. So God, He's all powerful, but He can't lie. Because the very essence of who He is someone who doesn't ever lie. He always tells the truth. He always keeps His word. He doesn't make promises that are false. He can't lie. It's outside of His character to lie. So omnipotence, he can do whatever he wants. He's powerful to do anything that he wants to do. He's not going to want to lie because he's not going to want to do something that would profane his holiness. It's a contradiction, just like the rock, just like the triangle. Here's one that I want you to see in your Bible. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:13. I think this answers all of it. Paul answers the question right here. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Now that's another thing that God cannot do. Even though he's all powerful, he cannot be unfaithful, because one of the attributes of God is that he's always faithful. He's always holding to his promises. He's always doing what he says he's going to do. He's never abandoning his people. He's always faithful all the time. He cannot become unfaithful, or he would no longer be God. But look at what Paul says. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. An unfaithful God, if God were to become unfaithful, it would deny himself. It would deny God. He would no longer be God, because God is faithful. And if he becomes unfaithful, then he's no longer the faithful God. It denies himself. Just like lying. Just like making the rock too big that he couldn't lift it. Any of those things, they're denying who he is. And so God cannot do anything that would deny himself, because that's a logical contradiction. And so when we talk about God being all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants to do, but he's never going to want to do something that would deny himself. It doesn't even make sense to suggest that. So, what's the significance of God's omnipotence? One thing is that he's powerful to do all that he wills. He wills everything into existence, and you can rest assured that the power of God is sufficient to make those things happen 100% of the time. There's never going to be a situation where God says, "Well, I wish I could do that, but I'm not able to do that." Or there's never going to be a situation where God says, "Well, I tried to do that, but somebody else stopped me." That doesn't happen with God. That's what it means to be all-powerful. Those things don't happen. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of God. Nothing can stop his purposes. No person, nothing in all of creation is able, is powerful, to override his omnipotence and stop his plan from happening. It's going to happen, and he will make sure that it happens. And that's the truth of Ephesians 1:11, that says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." How is it that God can work all things? Another way to say that would be, he makes all things happen according to the counsel of his will. It's because he's all powerful. It's because he can do everything that he wants to do. And when he purposes something, when it's according to the counsel of his will, you're not going to change that. You're not going to change that. And also, another implication of God's omnipotence is that he's powerful enough to protect and deliver us. He's powerful enough to keep anything in all of creation from plucking us out of his hand. He's powerful enough that we can say with David in Psalm 18:1 and 2, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." God is our stronghold because he's able, he's powerful over all of our enemies to conquer all of our enemies. God is our stronghold because he's able to keep us in the palm of his hand, right there in his will, so that nothing that he hasn't ordained is going to happen to us. We know that He is our rock, and nothing can happen that God would say, I really wish that hadn't happened. I tried to stop that, but I'm sorry, I wasn't strong enough. He's all powerful. To say that something could happen that God wasn't powerful enough to stop or change is to contradict who God is. And finally, the omniscience of God. Omniscience, the last word, basically means that He knows everything. The limits of His knowledge are unsearchable. They have no end. His knowledge is infinite. A few verses. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all of their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. His understanding is beyond measure. He's created all things, so He knows all things. He's everywhere all the time, so there's nothing that He doesn't see, and there's nothing that He doesn't know that way. He knows, He sees, He understands everything. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are on in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Do you see how interrelated the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God is? His eyes are everywhere. He's keeping watch. He doesn't miss anything because He's omnipresent, and He knows everything. And so, what's the significance of God's omniscience? For one, it gives hope to believers. On the one hand, it gives us hope because He knows us. He calls us by name. He has the hairs of our head numbered. There's nothing about you that God doesn't know or that He would be surprised by. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He searches us and knows us, everything about us. So you have a problem? Well, God already knows about it. He knows you better than anyone else because He created you. Second way that it gives hope to believers is that the Lord knows what will happen to us so that we don't have to be afraid. There's nothing that's going to happen that God would say, I didn't see that coming. He's got it all planned out. Do you see how the omniscience and the omnipotence work together? He knows everything because He's causing everything. So you don't have to go through life thinking, maybe I sure wish God could have been there to stop that. Or what if God doesn't stop this from happening? You can trust Him that whatever happens in life, He knew it and He caused it. And He's powerful to do whatever He wants to do. It's in His will. Nothing has happened that God wasn't aware of. Matthew 10:28-31 says that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. He knows every sparrow that's fluttering around out there. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. The hairs of your head are numbered by God. He knows. That's how infinite His knowledge is, that He could tell Jim how many hairs, however few they may be. And so while God's omniscience gives hope to believers, it brings despair upon unbelievers. If you are not a believer, all three of these things should bring great despair. That God is everywhere, that you can't escape His presence, that God is powerful to do whatever he wants, including ultimate judgment and sending you to hell for your sins, that he knows because he knows everything that you do. Jeremiah 16:17 says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." If you're not a believer, that should be frightening. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Naked and exposed is how you should feel. That's language from Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve realized they were naked and hid themselves because of shame from their sin. Naked and exposed is how they felt, and naked and exposed is how any sinner should feel, recognizing that they're in the presence of God and that God knows your sin. Hope for believers, despair for unbelievers. The omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience of God. And so the implication of all three of these is that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Because if God knows everything, if you say that something could happen that God, he didn't know that it would happen, like I've heard some do, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, I had some try to tell me that he didn't know who was going to betray him. Even though he said in John 6, it's going to be Judas. And he said at the Final Supper, it's going to be Judas. He whispers in the ear, one of you is going to, and he hands the bread to Judas. He knew. He knows everything. So if you hear somebody who says, well, he doesn't know everything, well, that's denying the omniscience of God, which we've seen very clearly in Scripture. Is understood all throughout the Bible that he knows everything. The limits of his knowledge have no end. So you can't say that God doesn't know what's going to happen, but if he knows what's going to happen and he is all-powerful, then you also, it doesn't really make sense to say that he just looks into the future with divine foreknowledge and sees what's going to unfold and plans accordingly. And he can't really do anything to change it. He just has to plan around humans. That's contradicting his omnipotence. His omnipotence means that he's powerful and he does work all things according to the counsel of his will. If he really is omniscient and omnipotent, then you have to believe that God is sovereign. You have to believe that everything that comes to pass because he knows that it's going to, and he knows that it's going to because he's causing it to happen. That's the omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence of God. Well, in there, are there any questions?
Tragedy in your life happens, you don't want to say that God caused it, but I do understand that he did because of his attributes. Not a question, just a comment.
It is a hard pill to swallow, but I think it's easier than saying it was out of his hands, it was out of his control.
True.
There was nothing my God could do to stop this from happening. I think that would be the harder pill to swallow.
Could you say he let it happen? That he didn't actually cause it, but he let it, like when the devil was like tempting Job and stuff. You know, the devil was asking God, can I do this? Or, you know, Job's faith will be weakened or whatever if this happens to him. So God like allowed it to happen, but he didn't actually cause it to happen. Or did he?
In that situation, you're talking about God is not the agent who's doing the action. It was Satan. But God was powerful to stop that from happening or to prevent that from happening. And Satan had to answer to the one who's all powerful over himself. Satan couldn't do, he wasn't powerful to do anything
right.
That God wouldn't ordain.
God, right? So that's what I'm thinking about when something bad happens. It's
but doesn't that kind of weaken the power of God if he's just allowing it to happen and not causing it to happen?
Absolutely. He's more than just allowing it.
It's easier for us to say that when he just allowed it to happen, but I think that weakens the power of God. to say, well, he just allowed it to happen, as if he was like, okay, fine, I'll just let that happen.
I think he cares so much about us that I don't think we just take it nonchalantly. I think he can,
Jim.
Acts 2:23 Peter states both of this when he's up preaching. This is after Christ's resurrection. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God planned this crucifixion. God planned it. And then he says, you, the people, crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There is no way to understand that. It's both.
The people who are doing the action, they're not God, and they are totally responsible for what they do. But the action that they're doing was caused by God. It wasn't just allowed. God didn't take a chance at, well, I think they're going to kill Jesus at this particular day, at this particular time, so I'll try to use that and leverage that for my purposes and allow them to do that. He caused it. He made sure that they would kill him. Just like he makes sure that everything will happen, not by allowing it, but by actively causing it. That's what it means that he's omnipotent. He doesn't just allow whatever happens to happen. His hand is at work causing it. We need to end. Let's pray quickly. Father, thank you that you are all-powerful, that you know everything, every hair on our head is numbered, and there's nowhere that we can go, that we can escape your presence. I pray that you would give us hope and encouragement throughout the week. Bless the service to follow. In your name I pray. Amen.